I'm going to be reading from 2 John 4 through 11. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work.
Good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. I just had a couple things in the way of announcements. Leadership team meeting this week. And I did want to thank Ray for his service over the last 3 years and welcome Scott to that position. Also, an additional prayer concern. Many of you know Ron Clark, farms just up the road here. He has a tumor near his brain. It affects his balance. He's going to have surgery this week at Johns Hopkins, so keep him in your prayers also. That's Ron Clark. This morning, my topic, I'll call it discerning or judging. Last week we had a lesson on Epiphany. I think we haven't had one of those for a while, but I kind of realized that we're at the end of the pattern of the church calendar that starts with Advent and I think ends with Epiphany. And I think there's some churches may be celebrating the baptism of Jesus this morning, but back to regular topics as far as I'm concerned. I chose a passage taking off from the one that we read as a devotional. It was from last week's Sunday school lesson. I know not all of us have the same passages, the same studies in Sunday school, but that was 2 John 4 through 11, and John calls us to continue in the truth. Don't be deceived. Don't run ahead. Don't run ahead of where God is taking you. Recognize what is anti or against Christ, and don't welcome false teachers, thereby sharing in their work. So the ability to discern what is a false teacher is very important. It's a call to discernment. I think today the broader Christian church landscape would show variation in a lot of different topics, hopefully around the center core that's the same for all of us, the basics of our faith. So what is acceptable differences in the church family and what is heresy? I'm not going to cover all of that this morning, but we need to draw some lines. And from the passage that was read from John, the false teaching was likely a form of Gnosticism in which the truth of Christ's humanity was denied, the significance of physical reality was lessened, and emphasis was made on a special set of knowledge that would elevate your Christian status. Other New Testament heresies were Judaizing, the legalism of that, and things that are related to that. Those aren't the focus this morning, exactly all the heresies, but rather the practice, procedure in a church to deal with concerns and wrongdoing. So there'll be two ways that applies to a church. One is the false teaching, and the other is the wrong living, persistent sin, patterns of sin in believers. So the text for today is 1 Corinthians 5. So this is Paul's instruction for church discipline. I'll start out with verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Wow. The situation here was probably a man's relationship with his stepmother. There's Old Testament verses that prohibit that. Now, Paul writes, it is reported. He heard about this. He wasn't there, but he heard about it from some people in the church. Someone told Paul. The church knew about it at Corinth. This was an open, flagrant sin. By contrast to that, there are a lot of hidden sins. No one knows about them except you. Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But God knows. It's like these things that are hidden are like a container of a corrosive liquid or an acid that you might have in your shop. And it looks pretty good until it corrodes through from the inside out. And then you see this out on the floor, and it becomes visible. Things, hidden sins, corrode through and show up in relationships. Things that, like Paul mentions, pride, lust, greed, idolatry, they show up on the outside, and the concern for us then is to guard our hearts. Now, by comparison, things that the stereotypic traditional Mennonite rules about dress and the color of your car and so on, they're really obvious on the outside. What is he wearing? What is he driving? And I'm not trivializing those things, because when you agree to abide by a standard and you break it, sometimes there's a heart problem involved in that, even if the standard itself is not something that would be a universal truth. But in this case, the first community that was affected, which was the church at Corinth, was aware of it, but they didn't care. They were proud. Verse 2, you were proud. So instead of being sad and addressing it, perhaps they saw it as a point of progressiveness. There's probably parallels today, things that churches overlook to show that they are more advanced than the old-time churches. There's a scriptural pattern of the stronger and the weaker brother, people with different ideas about things that are debatable. The stronger brother sees it as a take it or leave it, not a issue of the heart. The weaker brother sees it as a point of law. So the contention there is that the weaker brother judges the stronger, and the stronger despises the weaker, both of which these attitudes lead to divisions in the church. But Paul, with authority over this church, even though he's absent, he passes judgment, and he directs an excommunication from the church as they are assembled with the Spirit present. The term hand over to Satan, I think that's downright scary. I think rather than handing him over to be possessed or controlled specifically by Satan, it's kind of a way of saying that he's outside the umbrella of the church. He's outside the sphere of God's people. Satan is the god of this age, this world. This man would then be outside of God's kingdom. But the restoration of the person involved is the goal. It's not just we're better than him, we're more righteous, so we're going to kick him out because he's a spot on us. That's not what this is about at all. Read from another book here. about this topic. He said, therefore, we must not treat such offenders as enemies, but exhort them as brethren, in order, therefore, to bring them to a knowledge of their sins and to repentance, so that they may again become reconciled to God and the church, and be received and admitted into the same, exercising love toward them as is becoming. Now, that's from the, I think that's from, like, this is the an old confession of faith. It's from the Dordrecht Confession of Faith on April 1632, it was written. So that's some old truth there. And we don't really talk about excommunication these days, and we hopefully we don't need to ever consider it. But I don't think that we broadly we wouldn't go there lightly. And the fact that we might say that that's an old time teaching. Well, the Bible verses that it was based on are older yet. We don't reject truth just because it's old. But I think this whole thing about discernment and excommunication, which is described here in this passage we're reading, is, like I said, first of all, something we hope we don't have to deal with, but second, something that probably has been rejected by the modern church, except for some, except for the Amish, we know, and some maybe other conservative type groups. The I guess we could ask the question, and what is different today? Now, today's Corinth, instead of being one church gathered together as one body, we would have dozens of churches in Corinth, and they would be under different authorities. There would be no one with the apostolic stature of Paul who could say, this is what you need to do. They don't answer to the same person. So someone expelled from one church could go to another and be accepted there, and that would negate the isolation which excommunication intends. The part of the separation is the role of the separation is it pushes you back to realize what you're missing and bring you back to fellowship. The new church that this man might go to might say, they might even say that this we're helping this man heal from the damage he suffered by the legalistic body that which he attended. I could easily see that as happening in our culture today. So Paul is writing as an apostle, and he has authority over the level of the congregations. Now, what about leaders, false teachers? We got this man who's sinning in his life, but the devotional talked about false teachers. We should reject them. Also, leaders who fall into sin or heresy. Jude 12 writes about the blemishes of your love feasts, shepherds who feed only themselves. It says God will judge them. 2 Peter 2, false prophets will arise among you, denying the Lord, but God is able to judge them. Revelation 2:20, Thyatira, a woman called Jezebel, is claimed to be a prophet, was leading the people into sin. Jesus says he will judge her, and he knows the hearts. So leaders can go bad also. So in this American religious landscape, a lot of times we've got big non-denominational churches. They don't have authority over them. The pastor, who may be a strong leadership, strong personality, may have a board who may not have the heft to speak truth to him, even if they recognize falsehood. So I think that's one problem of the church today. The New Testament plan for church structure has overseers over all the churches to deal with things like this. And God is the ultimate judge. Now, for instance, in John 3, it talks about Diotrephes. He loves to be first. He loves the preeminence. And he won't welcome even the Apostle John. Imagine the Apostle John, one of the first of the disciples, walked with Jesus. Jesus loved him as much as any of his disciples, surviving after all the other disciples had been probably martyred. He wrote these books of John and the epistles and the Revelation. This man, Diotrephes, won't even welcome John, slanders him, and won't welcome other believers, puts out of the church those who would welcome them. So here is an early abuse of the whole idea of excommunication, the principle. It's a reason to have church authority at a higher level than a pastor. So let's go on to verses 6 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 5. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is about the Passover. There's two parts of that that relate to this church discipline thing. One is about the unity, the church as a body. Before communion, a lot of times churches will have time of examination, and it's a like an old-time tradition about if there's something that you're doing that's against church teaching, someone would come around and confront you about that and make sure that you are repentant in advance of communion. Otherwise, you couldn't take communion, which represents the union of everyone together. The other thing about communion is the element of the bread, unleavened, represents, and Paul writes about this, sin is represented by leaven or yeast. Unleavened bread is a pure, is bread without that leaven. It's without sin. So a church at communion should be a church without sin, unleavened. So we want sincerity and truth, and sin, if not addressed, spreads like yeast through the whole ball of dough. So Paul says, get rid of sin, purify the body, even at the cost of temporarily breaking a relationship with this man. Now, if we said that you couldn't come to church unless you had been without sin all week long, we wouldn't have very many people here. You wouldn't have a preacher either. So we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about what Paul is addressing here is a pattern of sin that has control, that has, the person is enslaved to a sin, or a pattern of rebellion against correction. The Bible talks about how you confront or talk to a brother or sister, and if they reject that correction, then it becomes a matter of dealing with it as a church body. We're not talking, not saying everyone is perfect, or that we expect us to be perfect, but that we are living in repentance and obedience as far as it lies within us. So we're talking about a pattern of sin. Let's push ahead with verses 9 through 12. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So I think this is where probably our attitude and our experience as a modern church, this is foreign to us. We run into a different attitude. This thing about not judging. Who do we judge and who do we not judge? And who do you associate with? We just read, expel the sinner from the body. Don't associate with them, because that sin can spread like yeast. But Paul says in verse 10, not meaning that you can't be, that you shouldn't associate with the people of the world, because then you would have to leave the world. It's implied that we do not leave the world. These people in the world can be immoral, greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. Also, leaving the world is not an option. And we're not saying that people in the world are better, that we associate with them, but excommunicate somebody in the body. We're not saying that people in the world are better. But we are influenced by the non-Christian world around us. I think the history of isolated church bodies, where there's just us inside in the community that are, and we're pure, and everyone outside is a problem, that has not been a good situation through history. We our dealings with the people of the world need to be with a conscious, continual awareness of us as opposed to them, a mindset. We don't see them as examples for us. We don't see them to rationalize behavior, saying that if they can do it, I can too. The church needs to be consciously aware that we are not the world, even though we are in the world. God wants us to be salt and light. He wants us to interact, be visible to the world, to those around us. He doesn't want us to leave the world. I think as I talk about that, though, being in the world, I think about especially young people. It depends on your spiritual maturity, how much of the world you can take. If young people are susceptible to peer pressure, and I think adults actually are also, you need to not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But the person who claims to be a brother or sister but lives in sin, as described in verse 11, Paul says, do not even eat with such people. But then you might say, how about Jesus? Jesus ate and drank with sinners, with tax collectors, and all kinds of sinners, to the point that good people criticized him for it. So I think there's a place of spiritual maturity, being able to influence the world more than the world influences them. But I think you need to know how mature you are as far as how much you get out there. I think about the Amish, which says, do not eat with such a one. Maybe some of you have more specific knowledge of this, but my understanding about the Amish is if a person has joined the Amish church and then leaves or finds themselves not in agreement with them and leaves the fellowship, they are shunned. And it's when it says, do not eat with them, they apply that in the sense that they make you eat at a separate table. In other words, you can eat at the same house, the same food, your family, but you have to eat at a separate table. If anybody has any more insight on that, let me know at the back. But they literally apply this eating with such a one, but it means it's not a far separation. I guess the question is, would we be strong enough to do that? And the other thing is, who judges whom? Paul says it's not his business to judge those outside. That's another thing we should think about. Probably each week, if you read your newspaper and the letters, the opinion page, you can find a Christian who writes in there something about what he sees going on, he or she sees going on that they don't like. And they'll quote a scripture verse to say why they shouldn't be doing that. And I guess I never thought that was going to be that effective. And maybe I'm just pessimistic about it, but I guess the question comes down to what is judging? Do not judge those outside. Is it a matter of making a distinction in your mind about knowing that this is right and that is wrong? I think that certainly is encouraged. That's not what Paul's saying that we shouldn't do. How about telling them, that person, that what they're doing is wrong? I think there's a place for that too, although not necessarily every time you see it. And the other thing is the consequences, putting consequences on someone in the world for doing something wrong. And I think that is definitely probably what Paul's talking about. We do not judge those outside. This is something that I think really became a problem when you have the alliance of the church and the state, when you've got a state church, when you've got a government that is basically controlled or acting in synchrony with a church. For instance, the persecution of the Anabaptists early on came because the state government and their forces were doing the will of a state church. They were judging those outside. So people, when you these letters to the editor, or when you criticize the governor or entertainers that you might hear about, talking about the ideal good old days or kids these days, you know, we have this thing about the world isn't like we'd like it to be, but we have to expect unbelievers to be sinners. How could they not be sinners? Without Christ on board, they won't change, even though they know that we disapprove. There's a place for witness, but we can't pressure them to act like believers. Even though they are good people, we can't expect them to be Christian just because somebody tells them they should shape up. Okay. I'm not going to read all of it, but there's this thing about judging those inside is kind of explained or interpreted a little bit in the next chapter here, chapter 6. It's an encouragement for the church to decide disputes in-house. The details suggest that the lawsuits had to do with being cheated, taken advantage of, maybe business something, suffering loss. They were civil cases. They were not criminal cases. This was not an act of violence or something like that. The government, we're told, wields the sword for a purpose established by God. And the lawsuits that Christians in Corinth were bringing one against the other were a bad witness to the world. They showed that they had a failure to be able to step up and handle a touchy situation inside the church setting. Little things like that should be able to be taken care of from one believer to another without going to the civil authorities. There's kind of an exception thing that comes to my mind, and it's not a little thing, but in cases of abuses that have happened in the church, family, sexual abuse, settling those sort of things in-house often results in not adequately addressing the damage to a victim. There's the tendency to kind of sweep it under the rug. It's not good. It's not a good result. It's hard to sometimes for a church to be just as far as the victim's rights. So I just say that's something that should be taken to the, if I were a church leader handling something like that, I would take it to the authorities. And I know that there's training that preachers have to take about being a reporter to report offenses like this. We don't mop it up and push it under the rug. God's people will share in Christ's reign in the world to come. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, we will judge angels, so we should be able to judge little things. Now, a related question kind of comes up when you talk about pastors, false teachers, people falling away, people being kicked out of the church. When you talk about these things, so the New Testament says there will be false teachers among you. They went out from among you. They were part of your body, and now they're teaching heresy, and they're not part of the body anymore. I think it ties into the question of eternal security. At least you can reference that. That is the once saved, always saved teaching. These guys are falling away. Were they never saved, or were they saved and fell away? If God gives us the freedom of free will to choose whether or not to accept and follow him, doesn't he also give us the free will to decide to leave? Why would he honor our will in one way and not the other? So I guess to kind of summarize this, I would say we shouldn't separate ourselves altogether from the world. We should know that God is the judge of the world, not us. And my thought is that isolated, pure Christian communities don't necessarily enhance godly lives. Each imperfect believer carries into that ideal community with enough sin to ruin a utopia. The early pilgrims came over to our country seeking a religious freedom and a chance to worship and live as they wanted. Within a generation or so, we had the Salem witch trials, people accusing each other, claiming to see the devil at work in their community, civil penalties. I think they killed people as a result of that, and that was started out as a pure Christian, ideally Christian community. I think sometimes we need an outside world to compare our lives with, to see contrast, to see our mission, to be grateful for what God's done in us, to be able to see our lives alongside those of people who don't know Christ. Now, also, I think we need to make distinctions inside our body, the church, for purity, holiness, to restore the sinner, to avoid the spread of sin, to get away from the thing, well, if he's doing it, it must be okay. Maybe I can do a little bit of that. Having sin in the body creates a bad witness to the world. The world thinks and expects better of us, and they always seem to know whatever's going on in a church. And we need to please God, whose children we are. So discipline is painful. If it's done properly, as these verses describe, in love, it has the end result of restoration. There's something I heard, and I'm not sure whether it's true, but a shepherd sometimes, at least in the olden days, if he had a lamb that was roaming away, that wouldn't stay close, who was kind of rebellious, he would actually intentionally break a leg, and then splint it, or maybe just carry the lamb around. The lamb couldn't run off like that. So there was damage that was done for a purpose of restoration, which is kind of what I'm talking about here today. Better that lamb would learn to depend on the shepherd than to run off and be eaten by a wolf. A few Sundays ago, I encouraged people to read their Bible, and if you start at the beginning, you might have reached the story of Jacob, one of the patriarchs. He was certainly an imperfect character. Remember that night before he met his brother again, he wrestled with the angel of God all night long. And he left. He was left with a limp. Now, he had been looking for God to bless, looking for a blessing in wrong ways. I think a lot of us might have scars from surgery, from injuries, from things that happened to us. But I've heard someone say that all God's people walk with a limp, that God disciplines those he loves. And sometimes we carry memories of that, and the church is part of how he does that disciplining. So this has been kind of a serious thought this morning. I'm not exactly sure why I ended up here, but I did. So I hope it's something we can draw wisdom from. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you be with us. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit among us. Be with those prayer concerns that we've voiced already. We thank you that you are a God who cares for us and wants the best for us and is willing, according to your greater purposes, even to allow pain for the purpose of restoration. We pray that we can be quick learners in your school. Pray that you be with us this coming week. Be with those who can't be here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore.